And now would you open in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to beg your forgiveness this morning, like some of you or some of your families. I've been hit with some kind of a bug and my voice is a little strange, I know, and I may have to call a quick timeout and suck down some water, but you're kind enough to let me do that. Romans chapter 8. This morning, we conclude our 12-week journey through this most beloved chapter in the Bible. Let me just read to you verses 35 to the end. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, there are nearly countless lessons for the Christian life that can be taught from this passage, or really from this whole chapter of Romans chapter 8. As we conclude this morning, and I think you may have received a little notice in your bulletin about what's coming next, a series in the month of November, and the Thanksgiving and the Psalms. And so as we conclude our time in the book of Romans this morning, let me just read for you something that I found very helpful. William Hendrickson reaches the end of Romans 8 in his commentary, and he asks the question, what are the practical implications of all of this? He wants to know what are the practical implications to be learned from Romans 8. He says there are 8 questions and answers that form the corpus. 8 questions and answers that form the very heart and soul of the lessons to be taken from Romans chapter 8 for every believer, regardless of where it is that you find yourself. The scriptures are eminently practical. There's no such thing as practical theology because there's no such thing as impractical theology. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work which God has given to him beforehand to do. Romans chapter 8 is part of the scriptural corpus because it gives to us, it delivers to us, practical implications for how our lives should be shaped. We may be thoroughly furnished for all the things that God would have for us to do. So Hendrickson looks at all of this chapter and he asks 8 questions and finds 8 answers from Romans 8 that have everything to do with your life here and now. Number 1, is there a remedy for those who are standing at death's portal, worried perhaps about entrance into the halls of glory? God's providence, we have many in this congregation who are in the last years of their life. We have many elderly saints in this church. And undoubtedly, this question is on the mind of some of you. Or perhaps you've got aging parents. You're my generation, the sandwich generation. You've got aging parents on one side and kids growing and leaving on the other. Is there a remedy for those who are standing at death's portal, worried, perhaps about entrance into the halls of glory? Answer verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Question 2. How can I know whether I'm a Christian? Answer comes from Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. In other words, what is your all-absorbing interest? I know that I love God, but how do I know that he loves me? That's question 3. How do I know that God loves me? Answer verse 28. And we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I know that God loves me, but will he continue to love me? That's question 4. Answer verse 38 and following. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus. Question 5, how do we know that prayer is effective? Answer verse 26, in the same way the Spirit too is helping us in our weakness. For we know, when we know not what to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What about the afterlife? Question 7. Comes from verse 17. Question 6, I guess it is. From verse 17, and if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs with Christ and fellow heirs of God. For I consider the sufferings of this life not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Question 7, what is the Christian's primary duty in this life? Answer, verse 14. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. They walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This last question that William Hendrickson poses, I debated whether or not I should include it because it seems like it may be a little bit of an unusual question. But Romans 8 teaches us something else. We look around us and we see on every channel or on every radio station or on every podcast all the dark things of life. Wars and rumors of wars. And violence and mayhem. Something that I think maybe as a culture we are in danger of actually glorifying and exalting. Romans 8 allows us to ask the question, does the Christian have a right to be an optimist? Answer comes from verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This little catechism of sorts, questions and answers, answers some of the most soul-stirring questions that are often asked by serious believers and even serious inquirers into the things of the faith. And I'll bet some of you have asked these questions. I'll bet you, maybe phrasing them differently, you have asked 1, 2, 3 of these questions. Maybe you've seen your kids grow up and go off. Or maybe you have received troubling news from the doctor's office. I'll bet you have asked some of these questions, 1, 2, 3, or 4 of them, because they touch on the common experience of man. And it's true, isn't it? This chapter provides some of the most soul-stirring moments in the entire New Testament. And we come to one more this morning. We come to one more. Verses 36 to the end. And in them, there are two of the most important Christian truths that every serious-minded believer must take hold of if they are to experience the power of God's grace in their life. And the first is simply this. There is no separation. Not original with me. Somebody else, many other people have commented over the course of the centuries how Romans 8 begins and ends with no condemnation and no separation. That's the structure, the overall flow of the book of Romans chapter 8. And that's what we have this morning. No separation. Look again at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall do that? This is a rhetorical question. It's almost as though the Apostle Paul is daring somebody to answer that question. Who will do that? Who will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Notice how in this little paragraph of Romans 8, Paul has been asking a series of rhetorical questions. If you're to back up to Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Rhetorical questions. He didn't spare his own son. Will he not also now graciously give us all things? Another rhetorical question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Another rhetorical question. The answer is assumed. Nobody will bring a charge against God's elect. Who is there to condemn? A rhetorical question. The answer is assumed. There's nobody that condemn you. If you are a Christian, there is nobody, neither man nor devil, that can condemn you. So as you struggle with those old sins and you bring them back into your life, maybe late at night when you're thinking, am I really worthy? Can grace really extend to me again and again and again? I have fallen back again. Nay, I have run headlong again into my favorite sin. Can grace really extend to me again? Paul is asking this rhetorical question, who is to condemn? And the answer is neither man nor devil. All these rhetorical questions that in effect answer themselves. They each build on one another. And they intend to pour themselves into the heart of the believer. But they all reach their climax in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? What a great question to ask. Do you have those late night terrors? Commit this to memory. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Do you feel yourself to be insufficient for these things? The one who's on the outside? Who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Matter of fact, verse 35 and verse 39, they form what the theologians would call an inclusio. It's like a bookends. They both address the same question. They both introduce and they conclude this passage with the same idea of separation. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then verse 39, famously, none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Clearly, the Apostle Paul wants to exhort the believers. Maybe it's better to say that he wants to drive home the central reality of the Christian faith. And that is that if you belong to Christ Jesus by faith, then there's nothing that can dislodge you from God. Nothing can dislodge you from the sacred union and relationship that you have with Christ. I said when we addressed Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and I'll say it again to you. Think of it like this. It's a startling thing. But I want you to be encouraged. I want Romans 8 to be a measure of encouragement for you. It's not meant to puff you up. Oh, no. Grace always drives us down. But Christ may go up. But think of it like this. You are as secure in heaven as Christ is. If you belong to Christ, then your security in heaven itself, your security as an heir with him, an heir of God himself, not an heir as in mistake, but an H-E-I-R, heir. The things of inheritance are as much yours as they are Christ. Doesn't make you equal with Christ, but it makes you as secure as Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Will God change his mind? Will God say, okay, you, sister, you were saved, but now you're not. I didn't like that, what you did there. And so off you go. And maybe you can be saved again if you get your life turned around. And again, maybe not. No. If you put your faith in Christ, the Apostle Paul is going out of his way and he is hammering home as I am now. If you have your faith in Christ and you are resting on Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, then there's nothing that can separate you, not even yourself. Donald Gray Barnhouse, this is a lengthy quote. Bear with me as I read this. If you want to drift towards the first part. But then come back to me at the end. In our text, it is Romans 8, 35 and following. The love of Christ is presented to us in the phase of its performance. God stoops to tell us that Christ is not fickle. Oh, we have it on the screen. Wonderful. Read with me then. No excuse to drift. The Lord leaves heaven and comes down to earth. He allows himself to be led to the judgment hall, where he is buffeted and spat upon. He walks to Calvary and permits men to nail him to the cross. From that cross, he cries, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see these things happen, and he tells us that they have happened for us. And then we look upon him with amazement and wonder if he really means it. Then he smiles and tells us that he really does mean it. And that he really does love us, and that nothing can separate us from that love. What depths of sin there are in the human heart that we can see such love and then doubt its reality and its permanence. Mr. Barnhouse is right. Jesus says, I have died on the cross for you and I have been through hell for you. Hell, you understand, is not the absence of God. It is knowing God only and exclusively in his wrath. Jesus went through hell on the cross. That's why we say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Because he dealt with and he bore the unmitigated, unfiltered wrath of God. I have died on the cross for you, and I have been through hell for you. Do you really think that my love is fickle and temporary and conditional? Do you really think that there's anything that can separate you from me? After all, I willingly endured hell itself to secure you to my Father. Now, that ought to change the way we think about God. That ought to change the way we think about ourselves. This is not a self-help message. The gospel is not a self-help message. Nor am I here to pat you on the back and say, buck up, little camper. Feel better about yourself. But I do want you to bore down deeply into your heart and soul. The deep, deep love of God the Father. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. But God, but Paul is wise, though. He knows the human heart. Paul knows the human heart, how fickle we are. Not how fickle God is, but how fickle you and I are. How quickly amazed we are by secondary things. And how quickly we will turn from what is great to what is less. And Paul knows his own heart. And he knows that Christians will always struggle for the assurance of God's love and protection. And therefore, Christians will always struggle for joy. And Christians often struggle for the gladness and the sweetness of God's love and fellowship with them. That is, until they learn really and truly to rest their souls on the foundation of God's love for them. And so in verses 35 and 38, the apostle blows apart any questions we may have, and he lists out 17 things. 17 things, each of which are common to man, each of which would, if not for God's love, bring ruin to our lives and our souls. What are those things? Verse 35 and following. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, rulers, present things, future things, powers, heights, depths, and just in case you can think of something he didn't include, he says, and any other created thing. And this is not meant to be an exhaustive list, although it may feel that at first glance, but it is meant to be exhaustively representative of the things that can throw us off track. The things that can derail our trust. You know, God takes great pleasure, even if our trust in him is just a little bit mustard seed like. He takes great pleasure in that little bit of trust that you have. And he wants to take that little bit of a trust and water it and grow it until it flowers into something big and beautiful. He takes great delight in your trust in him. And all of these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, and everything created, they can derail us and attack, as it were, our trust in the love and faithfulness of God. Some of those things that show up on this list might be obvious barriers to our sense of God's love for us, like tribulation and distress. Those are the hard things of life, the difficult things of life. I wonder what tribulations and distresses you face in your own life that tend towards derailing your faith and your trust in God. Danger and sword, obvious threats to one's well-being and safety. Verse 38 introduces this idea of angels, that angels themselves cannot pull us away from God's love. This regular experience of with angels may not be the kind of threat that seems to fit with dangers and swords and tribulations and distresses. But I think Paul has in view the threat of anything that will disrupt or will rupture our union and our fellowship and communion with God. even angels themselves. Even the experience of angels might tend to pull our focus away from God and Christ and pull us towards these angelic beings. In other words, Paul is exhaustive from every conceivable angle, that he tells us that no possible thing, either earthly or heavenly, has the power to separate us from himself. And to remind us that these things are common, he quotes Psalm 44 and he challenges you. Challenges that you face, he reminds us that they're nothing new. We've been around from the beginning of man. And that's what he wants, these Roman believers. That's what he wants you and me and modern contemporary believers to remember. Far from these things being able to disrupt our relationship with Christ, they serve to advance it even further. Because suffering and hardship and the hard-fought pursuit of faithfulness to Christ, it always has the effect of ushering us into closer communion with God. Because here, against the backdrop of every one of these 17 scenarios, we learn this dependence on God. We learn that there is a secret to Christian contentment. And the secret to Christian contentment, it's really no mystery. It's that God is our hiding place. That God is our hiding place. Let me read for you Psalm 91. At least a portion of it. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. And he will cover you with his pinions. And under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. Do you know who Corrie ten Boom was? Some of you will know Corrie ten Boom, author of the famous book, The Hiding Place. She, a Dutch Reformed Christian in the Netherlands, early stages and during World War II. She and her family brought in many Jews and gypsies into their home during the war, during the run-up to the war when Nazi Germany was running around and killing them. So they carved out a little space in one particular room near their home, or inside their home, upstairs. And that's where they would put the people they were hiding. It's called the hiding place. Corrie ten Boom was actually buried quite near my mother in the same plot of land. When we moved east, we stopped at my mom's grave. Then we went over to Corrie ten Boom's grave. And then we drove to North Carolina. This is out in California. The hiding place. The whole book is a riveting story of what took place in the early 1940s and mid-1940s, really late 1930s, on into the mid-40s. And it's not the little room that they lived in that was the hiding place. That's what the book tells. Corrie ten Boom, her sister Betsy, and all the others, they learned that the little room upstairs was not ultimately the hiding place. The book is about the most important lesson that they learned during Nazi occupation. When tribulation and distress and persecution and famine all threatened them, they learned that the hiding place was God himself. Corrie, in her book, The Hiding Place, tells the story of when she and her sister were now captured and now they're going to be sent off to the concentration camps. One of the most famous concentration camps was the Ravensbrück camp. Famous, not for good reasons. And as she tells the story, they were brought on trains and metal train cars and in foul conditions for days until the doors open and they fall out. And now they must get in line and walk through the muddy snow up to Ravensbrück camp, where they will be imprisoned. Now they knew, Corrie ten Boom and her sister, who was right in front of her as they marched up, what these concentration camps were like. This was not their first camp to be in. And they knew that this was brutal. And this would likely mean the end of their lives. And if they survived it, they might wish they hadn't. They knew that was coming. And as they began to march their way up there, by now they had lost other family and friends, and their treatment was to be especially harsh because they had been hiding Jews against law, Nazi law. And as they made their way up, having learned that the true hiding place for every believer is God himself, this changed everything for them. So you can picture the scene, can't you? Here's Betsy Ten Boom and Corrie Ten Boom right behind her, and together they are marching up the snow, in the snow, up the hill to Ravensbrück, where their lives would be forever changed. And they knew it. And as they're making their way up there, and people are crying and dying and all the nasty things that we remember from that era, Betsy turned back to her sister, Corrie Ten Boom. And Corrie records in her books and journals that there was a smile on her sister's face, the only sunny thing that ever attended Ravensbrück. There's a smile of her sister. And she looked back at Corrie and she said, "Corrie, remember," with a smile on her face, "it's true that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Regardless of what it is that we face, if I may so speak, regardless of what snowy slope you march towards, remember that in all these things, through Christ, you are made more than conquerors. That's what God has done for you in Christ. It is a living and active faith that he has given to you. One that changes everything. If you are in Christ, then you may have every confidence that you are more than a conqueror. And that's what leads to our second point this morning, a little more quickly, much more quickly. Not only does Romans 8 promise and guarantee that grace makes us inseparable from God, but grace also makes us more than conquerors in the trials of this life. If you've made God your hiding place, you'll notice the superlative nature of verse 17, don't you? That not only are we conquerors, but we are more than conquerors. It's the only way we can do it in the English language. We're not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors. We're supra-conquerors. You can sense Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, yet still the personality of the man comes through. And once again, he's nearly carried away. We're not just conquerors, we're more than that. We're more than just conquerors. Being a conqueror is enough, but in Christ you are more than a conqueror. For the challenges that God lays before you. The word here is hyper-nikon. Not exactly how you pronounce it, but that's how we'll pronounce it. That's the word. Two words put together, nikon, that means conqueror. And hyper means hyper. Abundantly, overwhelmingly, completely. In all these things, we are hyper-conquerors. More than conquerors. It's not likely that many of us will face the kind of things that the apostle faced or that even Corrie Ten Boom faced. But you still face the hard things in life, don't you? You face depression. You face loss. You face unknown things. You face inadequacy. You face sin and temptation. And it's at that place, at the place where your life and your temptation intersect with the promises of the gospel, that the power of grace resides, where you must lay hold of something that is true of you. If you are in Christ, then in all these things, you are more than conquerors. Two things are said in these final verses of Romans 8, the greatest chapter in the Bible. That for the believer, there is no separation from God because the cross has overcome sin. And secondly, in the struggle of sanctification in this life, you are more than a conqueror. In the struggle against the challenges that you face. Is your marriage in trouble? You say, I can't do it. Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can. Not in yourself, you can't, but God has given to you His Holy Spirit. Thereby, you are more than a conqueror in a troubling marriage. Are you losing patience with your children? I can't do it anymore. Sure you can. Because in all these things, God has made you more than a conqueror. And when you combine all these things, you have the portrait of a man or a woman who stands before God unashamed and complete. That's why these closing verses also summarize the teaching of the entire chapter. You who are in Christ must be unashamed because you stand complete in Christ, because you are holy, righteous, and redeemed. Let this church, by God's grace, be marked by men and women of conviction on these matters, because the gospel of Christ is on our side. Let's pray. Our Father, you've shown to us in your eternal word things that are true. They are true because you gave them, and you are yourself truth. You are the way and the truth and the life. Teach us, O Lord, that the way to experience the joys and the victories of the gospel is the way down. Less of ourselves and more of you. Because you have made us more than conquerors, therefore you deserve all the praise. We cannot stand on our own. We have nothing that we bring. We have nothing to sacrifice or offer. But we have Christ. All this beloved Son of God, the Eternal One, who was crucified, died, and buried, and rose again on the third day in fulfillment of Scriptures, and sat down at the right hand of God, has declared us to be unashamed, complete, and a more than a conqueror. So I pray for these dear souls. Pray for these beloved ones. I pray that your words may minister to them and strengthen them. Strengthen our church and bless her. Grow this church, O God, insofar as Christ is here proclaimed. We ask your richest favor then, and blessings to shower on us. For Jesus' sake and in His name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing the doxology. Would you rise and receive a benediction, and then we'll sing the doxology. Grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Dismissed. Go in the grace and joy of the Lord.